Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody? You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you. And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, May 17, 2019. Broadcasting from the heart of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the heart of the gospel, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. He's chuckling in the background. I can hear he's there. He's coughing. He's clearing his throat. He probably has a very long thing to say. Michael? How the heck are you, mate? You've just had a little bit of a holiday, I heard.
I had a respite, for sure. An entire weekend off from Friday. I left here about 7:15, I think it was. And then I returned Sunday at 5:30 p.m., and over to Asheville, North Carolina, and I spent some time with one of our gospel revolutionaries there, and I couldn't have hoped for such a wonderful time, and attempted to go to an outdoor concert. It was the most miserable thing that's happened to me in a long time. And the rain, oh my gosh.
It wasn't that long ago you found yourself quite at home in a mosh pit.
You know, this is really strange. I'd forgotten about that one. And this time I found myself in a mud pit.
Oh, God.
It was raining torrents of rain. And we had to park at school to be motored over to the event, which was next to a lake. Which had thousands of people had been tromping through for.
What possessed you? This was an outdoor concert in the rain, correct?
It was the tent. They had a tent set up for this event, and rain was intermittent. The mud was not intermittent.
You're a grandfather.
I know.
Well, am I silly to be searching my brain for what the heck?
I know. So I went to hear India Ari. She's actually a guy. It's almost like gospel. One is her entire theme, but you couldn't hear her because the rain hitting the huge tent that covered the event was so, oh my gosh.
So you spent the day locked in a fetal position underneath a rained-on tent, not hearing anything that you paid good money to hear.
Exactly.
And you drove how many hundreds of miles for this?
Also, as we got to the event, you know, we're walking on concrete, and we're seeing people walking back the other way. I swear, Don, it looked like they'd been in a mud fight. Everybody was looking down at our shoes laughing, ah, ha, ha, ha. And, you know, that's like, because we had, you know, I had my brand new tennis shoes on, and you know, the top two eyelets that are really high that you just never use. And, you know, I keep them laced comfortably where I can slip them on and off, still standing up. And to go to the gym, and so I've got my newbies are on, and they're looking fine, and then everybody's just laughing at us. Randy had on sandals, I think, of some kind, and so okay, well, you guys, yeah, haha, you know, well, you know, get ready, blah blah, the mud is up to here and up to there, and.
Oh my God.
If you fall over, they'll never find you again. Somebody said, I bet there are several infants in here somewhere.
Oh my.
Getting through the mud. So we stopped at a bench, though, and to kind of assess or reassess our situation.
Hang on. Yeah. Did you just say, what did you just say? You stopped at a
bench. At a bench.
A bench.
Yes.
Sorry. I just want you.
Well, it's, okay. You know, it's a concert. Now, I felt quite sure that I was the oldest person there. Randy seemed to try to point out a couple of people he thought was older than I. But I think he was only going for the nice guy thing. But anyway, there was some gray hair there. There's no doubt about that. But I stopped and I unlaced my shoes or untied my shoes. I started at the bottom rung and began to tug and pull all the way up. I went all the way up to the top eyelets, and I not only tied my shoes, I double tied my shoes because I knew I'd been in mud, you know, someplace in my life. I think I was 5 the last time that happened. And I knew that the mud was going to try to suck my shoes off. So
where you'd lose them with the babies.
Yes, they'd be there with the babies. And oh, my gosh. So we headed out. We did everything to dodge that mud. We went around concession tents on the backside and everything else. But at some point, you've got to cross the mud. And once you've stepped in it, it's like, you know, well, what the hey, you know, it's we might as well go right down the middle of the path. You know, you look for a place to step that looks like you are not going to go at least up to your ankles in mud. And there is no exaggeration, at least up to your ankles in mud. And you step there, and it is the place that you go just a little bit deeper than up to your ankles in mud. So.
Well, you know, maybe while you were there, you could have felt around for babies with your toes.
So, yes, it was. But, you know, a delightful weekend. Goodness, now I've got a memory to talk about for the rest of my life. That what were you doing when you were 67, Grandpa? Well, let's see. I went to a mosh pit, and I went to a mud pit,
and I felt around for babies.
Oh,
with
man!
My toes.
So you know you can't make up stuff like that. So, but
no,
I feel so refreshed. So, oh, I feel good. Oh my goodness!
Gospel Revolution.
Oh, that's great. Hey, mate, we had a lot of fun last week with the podcast. I don't know if it was really, I mean, I felt like I could hear the Apostle Paul saying, hello, this is the Apostle Paul, stop having fun.
We did indeed. And, you know, Tuesday night I went back through the verses in Galatians about Paul's encounter. The little 15-minute turned into 20. But went through the whole encounter, and I'm just still so amazed that is so blatant and so clear about Paul's confrontation with Peter, James, and John, and Barnabas being carried away by their dissimulation, that he had to withstand them to the face. And there was just this great sense of history, a great sense of accuracy, purpose that really came over me, that here you and I and the entire gospel revolution are 2,000 years later, and what are we doing? We are withstanding Peter, James, and John to the face. In as much as we can withstand them in their writings. Now, who would, I mean, think about that, Don. Isn't that what we're doing? Aren't we doing exactly what Paul did? Are we not withstanding them to, are we not the first ones that I can even read about that directly do exactly what Paul did and withstand the disciples for the very same reasons he withstood them?
Family, if you're wondering what Mike is referencing when he says Tuesday nights, you really need to catch up with the videos. Every single week, Mike puts out a video. It's a short one, between 10 and 20 minutes, mostly down around 15, 18 minutes. And if you, honest to goodness, this is where Mike delves into what has been plowing through his mind for the previous, well, sometimes week, sometimes day, but it's always interesting. What you do is you go to Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. You'll see them there. They're parked up there every single week. Sometimes you'll see them live if they come across your news feed. And I recommend that you spend time. I usually watch them the next morning because I go to bed pretty early. But it's always interesting. So, Mike, sorry, mate.
Oh, no. Yeah, and thanks for the advertisement. The one thing that I do on this little segment is just constantly appealing to people to go, because what I do in 15 to 20 minutes there is nothing except informative about what we're doing on this PowerCast. So I always encourage people to make sure that they sign up. All you got to do is put your name in the little space for the newsletter and to be on the mailing list, and this will be mailed to you every Friday. It'll just show up in your mail. And then all you have to do is click on it, and you can listen to it right out of your mail. It's really quite clever, I think. I am so proud of you guys. Just the fact that you listen to it, you ought to be proud of yourselves. I'm telling you, I'm busting my buttons over the Gospel Revolution. Who else can claim to be of the mindset of Paul to the degree that we have the fortitude to do what he did, and that is to withstand the people that Jesus himself called to be his disciples and to walk with him and talk with him, all of the things that happened and did not happen throughout his ministry. And now Paul going through the situation that he did, you see, to be able to withstand Peter, James, and John, quote, to the face. I realize we're not withstanding them to the face, but to the face of their own writings, that's for sure, as much as we can assert there that these are indeed their writings, as any of them in the New Testament. But I don't know of anybody that's done it, doing it. You know, I do know a group that is withstanding Paul to the face. I found them on the internet. You know, there's one thinking group of Christians out there that have thought this through enough to know if they're going to hang on to Christianity, they have to turn Paul into a bastard apostle.
Mm.
They have to absolutely refute everything he says. Now, I respect them better than I respect most of Christianity, because most of them haven't thought it through enough to see this cavernous difference between their ministries, their teachings, their mindset, attitude, and everything.
How true. Paul had no problem saying at the end of his life, all in Asia have forsaken me.
Yeah.
He had no problem in stating who those people were who had made people forsake him. I had a very interesting discussion with somebody this week on a Facebook group, on a Universalist Facebook group, and they ended up using words like infamy, liar, shallow-brained, unintelligent, ignorant. These were just some of the nicer words that they used to me. And this guy is 82 years old, has spent his life in Christianity, and then moved over into universalism, the futuristic kind of universalism. Something will happen at the way down the road somewhere.
Yeah.
Because 2,000 years ain't long enough for it to happen. So he and he got very upset with me after I posted something about Peter 2 weeks ago, and there is a very interesting anger that comes to people who, and I made the point to this guy, all I've done is given you Bible verse after passage after book, and all you've given me is opinion.
Yeah.
But how extraordinary, how angry people can get when they're locked into this mindset and they can't really refute anything you say, but they feel the need to. They feel the need to talk you down, because if they talked themselves down, they'd have to admit that maybe they've wasted a bit of their life, and they don't. That's pretty hard to do.
That has been the thing I have observed all these years, is one of the first hurdles coming out of the denial that Christianity has people in is, so you mean then that this, and they will name the number of years that I've just wasted all of those years. And of course, my response is, oh no, the more you learned about Christianity, actually, the more you'll be able to understand about the gospel now. So, you know, be thankful for the black background, which causes all the color to be able to be seen so well.
Well, there is something quite interesting when you're dialoguing with people, and I'm referring to logic now. Most people will not respond to logic with logic. What they'll respond to it with is an emotional response in the form of a question. So are you telling me that Hitler's in heaven?
Yeah.
Well, where the hell did that come from?
Yeah.
are you telling me that we can go out and rape and pillage and burn and do all that good stuff and murder and it's not going to affect? Well, what's going on in your mind 24/7 that was the first damn thing out of your mind?
And talk about the resurrection of Christ. Christians have resurrected Hitler more times than Jesus has been resurrected. They pull him out of the grave all the time. Oof.
And they don't believe the resurrection. If you, I mean, with a handful of questions, I can find out that most Christians that ever I speak to have never researched the resurrection for themselves and don't act, and they're not convinced of it. But, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, okay.
Oh, yeah, many of them aren't convinced of the resurrection. They're not convinced of the virgin birth. They're not convinced of, a whole lot of things. And yet still Christianity is their go-to. What a jumbled up mess. Ooh, wow. So we withstand it to the face.
We do. We withstand all that caca to the face. And if you want
what
to know
you
what
say?
I'm
doing, did you say caca right here on the air?
Oh no! Did that slip right out there?
No, we'll have to bleep it out.
If you missed out last week's podcast, you missed probably one of them. Well, look,
it's colorful.
It was colorful,
but in another language. You know, you can cuss in another language, and it's okay.
That's true, because we did it, and the name of last week's podcast was Bella Icaca, and I'll just leave that to your imagination. It is not chocolate, is all I'm going to say.
Mm-hmm.
You can't add a little bit of sugar to the Christian mindset and say, there you go, tastes better. No. It doesn't taste better. It ain't chocolate. So going back to where we were last, 2 weeks ago, I think, because we did that little rabbit trail last week.
You know, we've done two rabbit trails back to chapter 5. It's been really interesting, but so well worth it. We had breakthroughs on both of those little rabbit trails back.
Mm.
And now, oh my gosh, now... you know how I feel, Don, after making those major breakthroughs that we've had, not only about Apollos, but the entire the caveats that have been so revealing, and the blank spaces that have suddenly fit in with the entire story. When we get at the end of this book, do you know what it makes me really want to do?
Tell me.
Go back and start all over again. Let's go through it more time.
I hear that. But I'm going to hold your feet to the fire here, Mr. Williams. You are going to I'm going to have to put a leash on this man and drag him kicking and screaming into chapter 10 of Hebrews.
Hey, Don, let's do chapter 10 of Hebrews today.
Hey, not so fast. Who's in charge here? Okay, so we got through to the end of chapter 9, and essentially what chapter 9 was telling us, particularly in the last few verses, was, look, in the old shadow of things, in the old format, in the old under the law, in the ancient Israeli way of doing things, in the way that God consigned unto the Israelis how to show the world what was going to happen when Jesus came on the scene, with sacrifices and with offerings and with tithing and with circumcision, all that stuff. He's setting the scene now for what to me is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, chapter 10 of Hebrews. And he's saying, look, every single year the priests had to do this stuff. They had to, every child that come along, they had to circumcise them. Every once, twice, three times a year, whatever it was, people had to tithe. Every once a year, people had to come together and send a goat out into the wilderness, and Yom Kippur had them all like a forward insurance covered. Once a year, but it was every year. There was no year that they were able to say, well, we've had 732 years, I think we'll take the 733rd one. I couldn't do it. And so we come to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And the opening salvo, and I'm reading from the NASB, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very reality of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who do it.
Yes, and you know what? There's a theme here, and I have never honestly resolved: is there a hard fast rail, or is this two railed coming into this chapter about who it's talking to about the comers thereunto perfect? There is one rail, and it runs just fine. It's beautiful. And that is that we are talking still about the priesthood. The only comer there too was the high priest. The broader sense of that is that the people being led by the high priest were, quote, comers thereunto. But the truest and purest understanding, I think, of this line of thought that that Apollos is giving us here in the book of Hebrews is this beautiful thing that there's only one that had to be perfected, and that is the high priest. We in turn are partakers of that perfection, but he starts here and says it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. There's several places that we can go back where he says, like in verse 11 of chapter 9, but by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, we know that Jesus was that tabernacle. And all the way back, we find this comparison to the sufficiency or the insufficiency of the priesthood, all the way back to chapter 7, that we know that the perfect way was not instituted, verse 11 of chapter 7, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and I don't know if word by, whether or not what actual tense that is, but it still is talking about the priesthood, and that another priesthood should arise after the order of Melchizedek. These priests became quite evident that they were not perfect because by reason of death. All the way back, I've dropped back. Oh my God, I've dropped all the way back to chapter 5 again, and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation And this whole the entirety of this particular thought in Hebrews about perfection, it's not about the people. Don, more and more I am seeing this personal Lord, personal Savior, personal Redeemer, a personal resurrection, a personal judgment as an absolute affront to the work of Christ.
Well, if the old Israeli system had one day high priest, perfect high priest, and he's out there with a perfect sacrifice, and all the people are there going, oh, thank God, it's another year, and we're okay, we're going to live through this. Now, that whole group, and let's mm-hmm. have a look at this being a shadow mm-hmm. of what was going to happen when Jesus came. That whole group was sitting out there. They were tailgating with their barbecue and everything, and whatever they had to do to, I mean, all these millions of people. And the kids were sitting there picking their nose and wondering when they'd be able to go home and play with a ball. And they did nothing. They did nothing. There was nothing personal about it. They were, the only personal thing that they had was a personal desire that the priest would get it all over and done with so they could go back to their tent and eat or something.
They were waiters. They were waiting. The only thing they could do is wait.
They were passive in this thing.
Completely passive, yeah.
Mike, I am going to read this first verse of chapter 10 because the second verse, I mean, hopefully we'll get to the second verse today, but the second verse is one of those verses that converted me to the gospel. So thank you, Michael Williams. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 in the Message. Here it is. The old plan was only a hint of the good things in the new plan. Since that old law plan wasn't complete in itself, it couldn't complete those who followed it. No matter how many sacrifices were offered year after year, they never added up to a complete solution. Now, I am going to go to the mirror version, our friend Detoit, and it reads, "For the law presented to us a faint shadow, outlining the promise of the blessings anticipated in the coming of Christ." Here was a picture I got as I looked at this. Do you remember when you see someone draw a painting, big old painting? The first thing they're going to do is they're going to sketch out the main attributes of the painting. Mm-hmm. You know, if it's a head, they'll just sketch around. And then they fill it in with colour. And the picture I kept getting was, we have the old law, which is a sketching, and then the colour was Jesus. So let's read it on with that in mind. "For the law presented to us a faint shadow, outlining the promise of the blessings anticipated in the coming of Christ, even detailing its future significance. The mere sketch, however, could never be confused with the actual object that it represented. Mm-hmm. The annual sacrificial rites as shadow of the eventual object would always leave the worshippers feeling inadequate and be a reminder year after year of the sinfulness of men." What he's saying is, look, the law was good. The law was great. The law was excellent. The law was a picture. The law was a faint sketch.
Yeah.
But it could never be the reality.
You know, the picture that just flashed into my mind is, you remember seeing those sketches that are supposed to be Da Vinci's first sketchings of man in flight?
Yeah, yeah.
And now to observe not just aircraft taking off thousands of times a day, thousands of flight in the air at any time, to compare that with those sketchings and see if those sketchings have any sufficiency in the full understanding of flight now. Well, without them, without those first sketches of flight, what we have now wouldn't be. But do they do anything to influence flight now? No, they don't do a thing to influence flight now.
Oh, that's good. Yeah.
And that not only winged flight, but which doesn't even require a wing, you know. So,
yeah, really. Really, that's a good picture, Mike. Now let's read the second verse. It was never a complete solution. If it had been a complete solution, the worshippers would have gone merrily on their way, no longer dragged down by their sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm going to read verse 3 too. But instead of removing awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually heightened awareness and guilt. Now, this is the message I'm reading from, and to be honest, it's a little bit of a weak, in fact, it's a very weak rendition. I'm going to read from the NASB. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now, again, let's go to Mr. Detroit and just read those verses in that mirror version. Because these first three verses, they're like the first three verses of chapter 6. They're a long phrase, a continual phrase in themselves, and they are a phrase which just there is so much richness of understanding in there. If it were possible to present the perfect offering that had the power to successfully remove any trace of sin consciousness, then those sacrifices would surely cease to be. That sacrificial system would surely cease to be. But in the very repetition of these ritual sacrifices, the awareness of guilt is reinforced rather than removed. Oh, my. Now, I remember the first time that I ever heard you speak about a consciousness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like the lights just went on, Mike.
You know, this is so powerful. And, you know, but Don, I got to tell you, you went through three verses. My head's spinning, dude. Slow down. I mean.
Well, the only reason I did was because they are, I mean, the connective tissue between them is difficult
no.
to. Yeah.
I'm pulling your leg. Because I know you do need to drag me along at times, because I do tend to set up camp for a while to put everything in context. But this is what we do. We read through rapidly enough to where that we can hold the context rather than to get bogged down on one thing. There's two things that stands out to me about this that I've never that. When I taught on the tape that you heard or since then, was this comparison that Francois brings out in these other translations. It is clear here also. I just never slowed down to look at it. There's two things we need to acknowledge here. Number one is that that way of the law with its sacrifices, and now he is talking about the worshipers. But you see, it's the worshipers once purged. Now we are talking definitely about, so far we've been talking about the high priest. The only identification of anyone outside the high priest is now the worshipers. And it is what would have happened to them, not by them. So the worshipers once purged, and that by, you know, the priest was the one flinging the blood on the book and the goats and the donkeys and, you know, the grass and everything else that was there, it seemed. He was one mighty blood flinger. It made the concert that I went to last night seem like children's play, you know.
he be a blood-flinging fool.
No doubt. And last night I was just really concerned at some point somebody was going to pick up a mud ball and we were going to wind up in a in the middle of a mud fight, actually. But thank goodness people were either too high to do that or they weren't high enough to do that. So here we are. not only do we have the insufficiency listed, I've never slowed down to take into consideration. The only thing I've taken into consideration here is the insufficiency of the law and its sacrifices. But its profound efficiency in being a constant reminder of sin. So not only could it not do this, it does do that.
Yeah.
Now, what that tells me is what Jesus did what it couldn't do, and what it did do, Jesus does not do that. Is that not the only logical comparison?
Makes sense.
So what does it not do? It does not take away sin. What did Jesus do? He took away sin. What does it do? It reminds you of sin. What does the work of Christ not do? It does not remind you of your sins.
As far as the east is from the west.
Oh, man.
Oh, don't you love fulfilled prophecy?
And I'm telling you. Now, see, we've already gone into something where I could just stop right here and camp and just have a whole lot better time than I had in the mud the other night. But this is what let's assure you what the cross does not do. What, if anything, is reminding you of sin?
Mm-hmm.
It's not the cross.
Uh-huh.
If anything is making you aware of sin's existence, it is not the cross. If anything is making you feel guilty, it is not the cross. If anything is causing you to doubt that you are righteous and that you're holy, it is not the cross creating that doubt.
And yet we have one of the disciples of Christ, namely John, and he says,
"Oh, well, don't get me started.
You got to remember your sins."
Don't get me started. Go ahead.
Well, don't get me started. But go ahead and get me started.
Let's withstand John to the face right now. How about that, Don?
I love it. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul mentions precisely the people who sent people down to Antioch so that Peter and Barnabas played the hypocrite. In other words, Peter and Barnabas turned into liars. If telling a lie is speaking it, then let me tell you, hypocrisy is acting it.
Yeah.
And actions speak louder than words. So here is the interesting thing. John says, perfect love. Oh, it casts out all fear.
I like the little lisp you put on, John.
All fear. And yet, guess what? Peter and Barnabas were carried away by fear. It says very clearly in Galatians chapter 2 that they were moved by fear to play the hypocrite.
Yeah.
Why? Because word came down from John who said, perfect love casts out all fear. Well, John, do you get what I'm saying, family? I mean, what a crock. I mean, it's a crock of frogs' droppings. It really is. Perfect love casts out all fear. Well, let me tell you something. Continual confession of sins, that doesn't cast out all fear.
No. And then, of course, the follow-through to this, and Christianity's trying to bring some continuity to their doctrine, which there is none, is that, well, it's the Holy Ghost. If you ever get into sin, the Holy Ghost will point out your sin. He's here to point out sin. There's nothing that says that.
How does the Holy Ghost point out sin that doesn't exist?
Pointing out sin that does not exist.
Well, it can't. Did Jesus die for my sins? Yes. Did he die for the sin I'm going to do tomorrow? Yes. Well, how the hell can the Holy Ghost convict me of something that Jesus died for and took out of the way?
And something that the cross would never remind you of, because it's just the opposite.
No more consciousness
of
sin.
So if the cross doesn't remind you of the sin, the Holy Ghost has gone rogue.
If the cross doesn't remind you of the sin, the Apostle John certainly will.
And so that, what does that leave us? If
Holy Spirit's gone rogue. I just got that.
If the Holy Spirit has gone rogue, what do you have to say about John, who says, oh, man, anybody that says they're without sin. Now, who is the only man on planet Earth at the time? Probably Apollo. The only other one, who was the man, the group that was saying, very small, finite group, that I might say, but who was going around saying there is no such thing as sin? What prompted John to say, whoever tells you there's no such thing as sin is a liar? What prompted him to do? Who was saying that? Obviously, somebody was saying it.
Well, I'll tell you what it does prove. It proves that John had no concept of the fact that heaven had come to earth, that God had become a man, because he says, if any man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. Well, Jesus must have been a bloody liar. John, please, get your brains back in your cap.
Here we are. You know, we've got a runaway, a rogue Holy Ghost. We've got rogue disciples that are just simply making statements that, I mean, honestly, folks, I mean, like I said, I admire this group of Christians who have the integrity to refute Paul and call him a bastard apostle, because you got to go one way or the other. Now, I firmly am of the persuasion as to who was wrong and who won the debates. Paul won. You may think he's the bastard apostle, but he won every one of the debates, the bastard.
That low-down bastard. Now, Americans say, I mean, Australians say, oh, g'day, old bastard, how are you? Now, there's no invective in that, but Americans can say, the bastard. They put so much feeling into it. You guys, I think you guys are just, you're the shizzle. Mate, the Holy Spirit has gone rogue. No, I don't think that John the Apostle went rogue. I think that he was just...
He went stupid, huh?
Yeah. He went stupid, I think.
John went stupid and the Holy Ghost went rogue. Hey, I think we got a good country song coming up here.
Oh, man. Don't get me started.
John went stupid and the Holy Ghost went rogue. John went stupid and the Holy Ghost went rogue.
Oh, my God. Oh, dear. Heavens.
I did not need to invoke those glands, and you did.
You didn't need to. Sorry, Hank. Sorry, George Strait. Sorry, Jim. Sorry. We might have to do that song. Hey, did you like that song I did the other day? God is going to get you for that.
This messed up world we're living in, it's giving me a fit. Every time I turn around, see a hypocrite. If you want to get to heaven, God's going to get you for that. Whoa, God's going to get you for that. God's going to get you for that. Ain't no use running high. He knows where you're at. God's going to get you for that. God's going to get you for that. Every wrong thing that you do, God's going to get you for that.
I played it at the end. It was pretty funny. Okay. You don't seem impressed, so I'll just keep going here. Now, can we just read through these? See, every time I read these verses, I get into, I don't know, almost a euphoric stage.
Well, Don, this is the place that your life took on a completely different meaning, a completely different view. Your worldview began to change. Uh-huh. Your view of heaven and earth began to change. Your view of yourself began to change. So, folks, don't be surprised at what you hear from Don Bartlett in this today, because as he said, these are the verses that, as he would say, hauled him up and decided that, before he had his last bowl of soup and slipped off the planet, he was going to understand the gospel.
I'm going to read now from the New Living Translation. Now, the reason I'm doing these different translations is I really want us to get the import of these verses.
Yeah.
The old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of the things to come, not the reality of the good things Christ has done for us. So he's looking both forward and back. He's looking from the system of Moses, looking forward, and he's saying Christ has already done it now for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Mm-hmm. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, or the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Now, I don't care which way you cut, slice, and dice this. The corollary of this is, if a perfect sacrifice had been made, then they would no longer have had these guilt feelings.
Mm.
But just the opposite happened, he says. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of sins year after year after year after year after tired. I mean, how long did it take for the Israelis to actually know what was happening? Well, they never actually got it until Christ came.
Well, my goodness, I'm captivated. The cross does not remind you of sin. Oh, my gosh. I've always looked at the positive side of what the law didn't do. The cross has done. But I've just, this emphasis has never been there for me, Don. What the law did, the cross does not do. Equally as important. Do you realize how much doctrine this would straighten out for folks if they just put these two verses together?
Oh, well, they would have straightened their doctrine out if they just put two verses together in chapter 6, but they've gotten all the way through to chapter 10 and they still haven't figured that out.
Yeah, still haven't done it. So there is a propensity toward ignorance, and as you've explained to me, the difference between stupid and ignorance. I think John just went stupid, but modern day Christians, they seem to be willingly ignorant. They are ignoring. They're not stupefied. They've become stupefied by ignoring. Maybe
it's selective ignorance, or it's invincible ignorance, is what it is.
Yeah, it really is. And there's, man, I tell you, and that's why I deal with people where the gospel is concerned. It's, unless somebody asks me a question, I have no answers to those that I drop the M bomb on, the ministry bomb. So I drop the M bomb, and it's like, man, I tell you, people either scatter or they've got a question. One of the two. There's really no in between. There are some that just ignore it, at least outwardly ignore it. But I know that on the inside, there's all kinds of assessments and judgments and preconceived notions going on. So mostly I just leave it out. But when you run into those who have selected ignorance, they've chosen ignorance. There's nothing you can say, folks.
And having said that, I did that for much of my life.
And you and I both.
Yeah, we knew there was a problem, couldn't quite put our finger on it. And if we'd only dug deeper, and if we'd only spent more of our times instead of trying to tell people, maybe you should confess your sin. If we just bloody read, oh, dear.
Yeah. Well, there is more to the phrase that I coined a generation ago. I guess I have to start now saying that we're verse damned. We were so trained, Don, to find a chapter and a verse and stand on it, you got chapter and verse for that, brother?
That's our pride.
Oh, my gosh. And that's where we became chained to those out of context defined by the preacher, out of context verses. And from that, we were required to make sense out of all the rest of it from that paradigm. And until something shakes that paradigm and shakes you loose until the window shatters on the view you are seeing, you're doomed. You're verse damned.
You know, sometimes I think this, Michael, I think that this life is just like a sandbox, a sand pit, for those of you who are Australian. It's like a sandbox in which we can play and figure out what's what. And it's not a case of any of us are stupid or well, some are deliberately, but we're allowed this sandbox, this little lifetime of 70 years. What the hell is 70 years in eternity? What is 70 years? I mean, after I die, I am totally confident that I'm going to be, as Sean Smith says, I'm going to be commingled forever with you.
Yeah, that's good.
Not that I'm not now, but I'm going to know it then.
Exactly.
And this little sandbox, I've been able to be honest and figure things out. I've been able to meet people like Mike Williams, and I've been able to listen to other people join the dots and not have to say, oh, no, you can't be part of our organization and feel that. I've been able to loosen up, and I've been able to become real, and thank God for this sandbox. I don't know if I'm right in thinking that, mate, but that's what I think.
No, well, it's as right as anything else. I mean, you know, all we can do is observe that part of it. This part of it, though, we can know, and it's here to know. It was brought about to be known. And to not know it is, as you decide, willing ignorance. It is it's willful ignorance.
Yeah.
Because it's here. It was willful ignorance on my part. Now, to further affirm what Don was just saying, you see, not only have we learned more about the gospel because Don Bartlett listened to me, we know more about the gospel because I listened to Don Bartlett. You got to realize there's a lot of this study that we're doing now that if it had not been for Don's involvement in the gospel revolution, we simply would not be covering this material with the insight that we have.
And there are many of you out there who, I mean, the Mike Turies, the Adrian Billings, the Jackie Barnards, the Pat Rouse Salonens, the Daniel Rouses, the Sean Smiths. I mean, every time I mention a name, I'm going to probably piss somebody off because I forgot their name. But
I know you forgot at least 50.
yeah. But without, I mean, one thing that we have become here in the Gospel Revolution, we're not an organization. We're an organism.
Yeah.
Thank God.
Don, how different has it been for you? I mean, you know, I take all of this maybe for granted, I don't know, because it's over the years, it's just become a way of life for me. But have you ever been a part of something that, number one, has the potential that we think this has? And number two, have you ever been listened to?
Oh, wow. Mate, yes, I wanted to be part of an organization, but Benny Hinn wouldn't have me.
Have I? You think he would have listened to you?
Oh dear. I was listened to a little bit by a few people, and I think I'm happy to say that even in my time in Christianity, I still influenced people to think for themselves. It always seemed to be a big thing for me. But I've never had an experience like being in the Gospel Revolution, just never had it. It almost denigrates the whole thing to give it a name, to be honest. I want it to be like love, being nameless, but having been something which I've experienced in this lifetime, which no one can ever take away from me.
Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Well, and gosh, you guys, too, at any point in any of these things that we could do, we could just stop and just lavish upon you our thanks, our praises, gratefulness, our love. We want to be nothing but kind to you. I hope you never hear anything but kindness coming from us. So the only thing you're going to see about us that's unkind, and if you want to call it unkind, it's toward the doctrines, it's towards the religion. We're not unkind toward Christians. We love Christians. We love them so much we're doing this. But we don't ever intend to be unkind toward any human being, because what's the profit of it? I like what my friend Dr. Leslie tells me. He said, you know, Mike, he said, love can be defined by many, many things, but kindness cannot be defined as anything else other than kind.
Oh, wow.
And so I'm almost getting away from the word love, Don, because let me achieve kindness first, and then we'll try love.
Kindness cannot ever be misconstrued.
It can't be misconstrued. Because it's either kind or it isn't.
Yeah.
Now, we can say, I just cussed you out because I love you. We can say, I left you outside the door starving because I love you and wanted to teach you a lesson. See, kindness would never leave you outside the door starving trying to teach you. Kindness won't try to teach you a lesson. Kindness is kind.
Wow. Wow. You know, my definition of agape, which is one of the words for love, one of the nine words for love in the New Testament. My definition is acting in somebody else's highest interests, no matter what the personal cost.
Mm.
It would be nice if we all carried that definition, but we don't. And, you know, you get back in the Pentecostal movement, we used to hear people say, well, I speak like that because I'm a prophet. And he's just torn a guy a new one. He's just absolutely denigrated, abused.
Yeah.
And he's treated someone with absolute disrespect, but he says, I love you.
Yeah.
I speak like that because I love you. Crap.
Yeah.
But I love that. I love what Dr. Leslie says. You can misunderstand love, but you can't misunderstand kindness. Wow.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. So I learn. I learn from everyone around me. I learn. And there are many times that the people around me, because I am learning from them, they prove me wrong. I have people, and I've had people in my life that walk on eggshells around me because I speak so authoritatively about what I speak about. And
Michael, that's
yes,
never going to be me, mate. That's never going to be me, mate.
But because, you know, it's absolutely unnecessary, number one, and number two, it wouldn't be you anyway. But slowly people begin to realize that's just not the case. I don't have to walk on. Even though, you know, Michael just said this definitively, emphatically, persuasively. Oh, gosh, well, now's not the time. No, it's always the time, you know. just be kind, all right?
Well, today was a twofer. You got two for one there. Frankly, I think I'm going to bring this to a close just by reading through the CLV, these first three or four verses. And for the law, having a shadow of the impending good things, not the self-same image of the matters.
Hey, Don, can I ask you a question as you do this?
Yeah.
The word good, which one is that one?
Oh. Well, it probably ain't caca. impending good. That's a totally different word. Again, it's agathon. And it is not.
Oh, I wanted it to be our other word
Carlos,
in chapter 5.
Carlos. Yeah. I hear. For the law having a shadow of the impending good things, not the selfsame image of the matters, they with their same sacrifices which they are offering year after year are never able to perfect to a finality those approaching it. Now, that sounds very convoluted, and it actually is, but this version takes it straight out of the Greek and doesn't mess around with multiple versions in English. Else would they not cease being offered, because those offering divine service, having been once cleansed, are having no longer any consciousness of sins? Question mark. But in them there is a recollection of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to be eliminating sins. Now, because that was just a little bit convoluted, I'm just going to go back to the message. The old plan was only a hint of the good things in the new plan. Since that old law plan wasn't complete in itself, it couldn't complete those who followed it. No matter how many sacrifices were offered year after year, they never added up to a complete solution. If they had, the worshippers would have gone merrily on their way, no longer dragged down by their sins. But instead of removing the awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually heightened the awareness and the guilt. The plain fact is that animal blood cannot get rid of sin. Now, I just want to
then what can?
Well,
that's the wonderful default here. It's what can do it. What did do it?
Well, I was wondering if you had asked that, Mr. Williams. So let's go to the King James and continue. Verse 5. Wherefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, now it doesn't say Jesus, but that's who it's talking about. Wherefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you don't want, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's he talking to? I think he's talking to God.
Yeah.
And when he finishes it off, he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you never had any pleasure. Then I said, okay, here I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me.
Yeah.
Again, Jesus says, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, they all speak of me. You think you got salvation in them, but you don't. Mm-hmm. You don't even know that it's in me you have wholeness. Then I said, look, here I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Here's one thing we know. Absolutely certain we know. Whatever Jesus did was the will of God. Jesus took away the consciousness of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's gone, and therefore could not be possibly the source of a remembrance thereof. The reality of the taking away of sin and the absolute non-existence of a remembrance of sin, this is the whole crux of the gospel revolution here, folks. And we, I'm not ashamed of what Christ has done. I'm not ashamed of this gospel that gives me no credit, Don no credit. There's no one on this planet that gets any credit. The reason Christians always stop and say, well, now we're going to give Jesus all the glory. Why are they giving it to him? Because they got it. That's why. They got it, so they got to give it away. I don't have any glory to give to God because I never had any. Now, I have become the glory of God, but it's not something that I share back with him. It is something that we are mutually are together. This issue of wholeness, let's look at this just a moment, Don. What does it mean to be whole? Being whole doesn't mean you've reached a state of. Being whole is realizing who and what you are. if it takes the change of a situation to make you whole, you don't know what wholeness is. Situations, or the lack thereof, should not be the determining factors of wholeness. Wholeness should be determined by understanding. Even if you've just lost a member of your family, you are still whole. You were made whole 2,000 years ago. Now, I understand the feelings of loss, but because you are whole, what does it mean to be whole? You see, if you are not all God and all man, you're not whole. If you're not God, you're not whole. If there's a God out there controlling your life, you're not whole. Because the God out there has some differences between you and the God out there. But see, this gospel is the only thing that makes you aware of wholeness. Wholeness is oneness. Duality and dualism produces a sense of an awareness, a false awareness, actually, of not being whole. I'm just not whole because that out there doesn't totally approve of the me down here. And I'm trying to get that to work with this, and this is not working with that. And I'm filled with contradictions, therefore I am not whole. Christianity tries to present to people that wholeness is when you have no contradictions in you. You can't be the person who says a cuss word when somebody cuts you off on the freeway, and the very same person that would share the gospel or come to a realization that is so profound that it is life-changing for yourself and everyone around you. You can't be that person that, quote, loves God, and you said this or did that. You see, wholeness doesn't have anything to do with absence of contradiction. Wholeness is what you perceive in the presence of contradictions. That's wholeness. And unless you know that God and you are one, and you and everybody around you are one, then you see, we are all whole. Well, I'm just looking for wholeness is not something you look for. It's something you've already got. You're just allowing circumstances to determine wholeness. Christ determined wholeness for the human race a whole 2,000 years ago. So that's why this wholeness thing is it's such crock when you get it into its current spiritual atmosphere, because it's an attempt to become. Let me tell you, you're not attempting to become holy. You're not attempting to become without sin. You're not attempting to be one with God. You're not trying to reach nirvana. You're not trying to attain anything you can become aware of. But you see, the attainment of all things has taken place for the human race 2,000 years ago. The awareness thereof is what taps into this great reservoir on the inside that just has nothing to do with what we did to get there. I want to make an absolute declaration to you and everyone. I don't care if you're looking at someone who's in Islam, in the gutter, on the a pinnacle of the temple, buried under the temple. You are whole. You were made whole 2,000 years ago by virtue not of your current situation or your mental or emotional status. You are whole in who you are and what you are in its totality. You are whole. You may not have an awareness of your wholeness, but we're not here trying to make you whole because we're not Christ. You are whole.
Oh, now you forced me to read another couple of verses.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, I'm reading right now from the New King James. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. This is Jesus talking to God. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Okay, he's about to tell us what the second is. Are you ready for this, family? Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So he says the words that Jesus spoke, and then he says, okay, now having said these words, I'm going to explain to you what he meant. He takes away the first that he may establish the second.
Mm-hmm.
By which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Made whole.
Oh, even better than, well, yes, absolutely, but even better in my opinion. Not only have you been holed, but you've been holified at the same time. That word sanctified, see, we miss the import of some of these words because they're not in the Greek, and we just, yeah, sanctified.
Right.
Big bloody deal. Now, I know people who believe in past salvation, present salvation, or future salvation, which they call sanctification or progressive salvation or progressive sanctification, or we're moving on in degrees of sanctification. But you know that word sanctify is the same word, it's hagios in the Greek, and it means, hagios means holy. It's exactly the same word as holy. By which will we have been holified, or, now see what he says. We are holified. He's talking to young believers, old believers. He's talking to people at all different degrees in their salvation of the mind, in what they understand about their holification. And he's saying, we are already holified. That's the word, H-O-L-Y, holy.
Yeah.
We are already holified through the offering of the body of... When were you made holy? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. When were you made holy? You were made holy when you were laid back in the arms of Jesus as the waves and billows of God's wrath in the day of the Lord passed over Christ and he took it all.
Mm-hmm.
That's the time you were holy. That's what this verse says. By which will we are holified, present tense, has happened sometime in the past through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Was that old law stuff good? Oh, yeah. Was it effective? Nah, not really.
Mm-hmm.
What was? It was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's like a placemat with no food, you know.
That's good.
You know, keep going to the placemat. You know, the placemat indicates that's where the food, it defines the perimeter within which the food's going to be placed. But it ain't the food, folks.
It ain't.
So is a placemat, placeholder, you know, if you will.
Any more than the sketch is the finished painting.
That it, yes, the finished painting, and also that the painting would be probably much greater than the etching would ever have been able to show.
Mm.
You know, I like this part where Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God," and then he says, "O God, I have come to do your will, comma, O God." Now, this can be stated two different ways. If you accept that the will of God was accomplished by Jesus, you can hear the voice of Christ, him saying, "I have come to do thy will, O God." Oh, my. I'm sorry that I'm at a loss for words, but the transition from this actuality and then Christianity's inference and declaration that you've got to do God's will.
Oh, well, first you got to find it. You got to find the bloody will of God, and that takes prayer and pressing in, sometimes fasting and all
obeying
kinds of
obeying the elders.
Stuff.
It just depends on which group you're in, as to even what the will is, and then to find the will and of God for your own life. But Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God." Now, if you put this and define it the way Christianity has, and places the onus on you, it would have to read this way: "I have come to do your will, Oh, God.
I didn't see that coming at all. Oh, oh, God. Could it get any harder?
So you can either have it Jesus's way, I have come to do thy will, O God. Or you can have it your way, I have come to do your will, oh God.
Oh, that is so good. Oh, Lord.
Danny's got so many titles to choose from, he's not going to know what to
do. Oh, yeah, we're not even going to tell him which one. I mean, last week I told him, pretty much, you do this or else, Daniel. You're out. Don't think you're part of the gospel revolution if you don't do what I tell you. And but this week,
yeah.
Oh Lord, am I?
Yes.
Look, we've just covered 10 verses here, and I really do think that next week.
Are you threatening the people with next week again?
I always do. I thought that was my job.
These threats have got to stop, Don.
But I like it. I like bullying. But we did 10 verses, and honestly, I don't think that we can even begin to suck out all the goodness of these 10 verses in just one podcast. I think that we'll be revisiting this next week.
No doubt.
And is there anything else you'd like to bring out, Mike?
No, I not only am whole, I feel whole where this PowerCast is concerned. We've done it.
Sounds good. And so it is, family and friends, that we must leave you. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to the boss about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Gospel City, USA.
And it is good night from Mike Williams. We love you folks. Springtime and evolving into summer here in Tennessee has been absolutely spectacular. The situation here with my sister is good. She's doing very well, and we're all very happy about that. And I want to thank you guys. So many people have just spoken such wonderful kindness toward me and my sister in this situation. I'm very much heartbroken that almost without exaggeration of any kind, I just hardly know of a person that I've spoken with that didn't say, yes, Michael, I understand my brother, my mother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, grandpa, grandma, somebody is dealing and has dealt with this very damnable disease. So, thank you guys for that. And here from the secret city, there's some not so secret things taking place. We're here to bring you this wonderful gospel, which is the greatest honor of my life. And we will see you again.
We sure hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week. Only
better.
Gospel Revolution.